Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, this morning we think of the Israelites who were instructed not to collect manna for the next day, not to try to store it up, but to collect it for one day at a time, fresh every morning. We also are instructed to, in your prayer for us, give us this day our daily bread. That is, the bread that we need for this day. And Lord, this morning we ask for that to be the case. We come to hear words from the scriptures, your words, but we want to hear them new. We want to hear them afresh. We want the Holy Spirit to bring them to us with power and with understanding. Because yesterday's anointing and yesterday's study is not enough. We need fresh stores of your word for us today. We pray that you will make us conscious of our hourly dependence on you, our minute-by-minute dependence on you, because by ourselves we are unable to achieve, to understand, to accomplish anything of any value. So we ask the Holy Spirit this morning, Lord, to clarify our understanding, make us wise unto the salvation freely offered to us through the perfect doing and dying of our Savior and substitute, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. And turn in your copy of the scriptures to our passages for today. John 17, we'll be reading from verse 14 through verse 26. The last portion of Christ's high priestly prayer. John 17:14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
The title of the sermon this morning, quite simply, Christ's high priestly prayer. As we look here in this text and as this sermon is preached, Jesus Christ, our mediator, our mediatorial prophet, priest, and king, is in heaven, invisible to the eye, at least to ours. And he intercedes for us at the Father's right hand. Here in John 17, we have a window through which we see, through which we hear, this blessed interaction between the persons of the Holy Trinity, Father and Son, and we should put there as well Holy Spirit. and understand a little more about, learn more about what Christ prays about, that for which he prays. And this morning, I would like for us just to look at verses 14 through 19, and then we will put it together with the other two sections next week. And consider, first of all, in these verses, 14 through 19, our king priest, prays about, first of all, kingdoms in conflict. Kingdoms in conflict. In verse 14, to begin with, notice that he's praying concerning the kingdom of the world, which hates disciples of the kingdom of heaven. Now, this should not surprise us. Remember in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, right after the fall, the Lord speaking to Adam and Eve and the serpent in that case, remember he said the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. But before that he said, I will put enmity between your seed, that is serpent, your seed, and the woman's seed. But the final clash would be that the seed of the woman, the one who was ultimately born of the virgin, that he would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Enmity. You look through the Bible, you can't miss it, can you? Egypt and Pharaoh hated the people of God. You had there the world at hatred with God's chosen people. You had those who are hypocrites in here in the gospel times. You had those who were apostates from the true faith, looking for Messiah and looking to his substitutionary atonement. Instead, they had elevated things to be their own little fiefdom or kingdom of man against the kingdom of heaven. So that when John preached the kingdom of heaven, they were vipers warned to flee the day of wrath. Ultimately, what did they cry out? We saw it there, or we'll see it in John chapter 19, verse 15. They will cry out at that final time when Christ is presented to them, away with him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. The world opposed to the kingdom of heaven and its king. Later, it would be Rome, the empire that would rule the Western world at that time. It would be Rome that would be at enmity against the kingdom of heaven and would take Christians and torture them and burn them alive and feed them to wild animals and pursue them from place to place, imprison them and kill them. And even today, totalitarian China in its history and in a resurgence, or a caliphate, or whatever you put there, the kingdom of this world is at enmity with the kingdom, the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. The Bible says at the end of the age, there'll be an antichrist over the world united in one cause, enmity against the kingdom of heaven. But at that final day, the king will return. The king will crush the head of the serpent fully and finally. His enemies will be dealt with. And so the kingdom of the world hates the disciples, the followers of the kingdom of heaven. Secondly, in verse 15, but our Lord prays not for evacuation, but preservation. Look with me at verse 15. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. the wording here, tereo ek, if you're keeping track of this in the original language, to keep them from, or keep them out of the grasp of, or keep them from the power of the evil one, the devil. But he doesn't pray for evacuation, taking us out. Some of us say, that sounds like a great idea. But it's not the will of God. He doesn't want us to be evacuated out. We're to remain here as salt and light, yes, even in a world that hates us. And first of all, it is a sanctifying struggle. Remember Jesus in John 15 said that those branches that are engrafted into him or in union with him, it says those branches that are bearing fruit, these are the branches he prunes for what purpose? That they might bear more fruit. It's the fruitless branches that he cuts off and casts into the fire. So you see, beloved, if there's the struggle for the Christian, it is a sanctified struggle that we might bear more fruit for our Lord, his glory, seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. A sanctified struggle. Do we look at the struggle that way? In Zechariah 13:9, it talks about that kind of a thing. Zechariah, if you've ever read through there, like in chapter 4, for example, verse 12, it says the weapons of our warfare there, it's talking about not by sword or by spear, but by the Spirit of the Lord is how we conquer. Well, in chapter 13, he talks about a remnant at the end of the age, and he says a third of them he will bring through the fires. And he says, I will refine them like silver purified in the fire, and I will, like gold, tried in the fire. You see, God does not desire to bring us through these struggles for any other reason than for our growth in his grace and the glory of his name. It is a sanctified struggle. Not evacuation, but preservation. Furthermore, because you see, kingdom loyalties are clarified. It becomes quite clear those who are his and those who are not. When you look through the book of Revelation, for example, it talks about those who face persecution and then fall away. We remember the parable of the four soils. Remember that second soil? It was the stony soil. You know that one. That's the one like our parking lot where it says the seed, you know, is cast onto that soil and takes a little root. But as soon as it sprouts up, you see, the sun beats down on it and it withers away. And it says that's like those people who at first they hear the sound of the gospel and it sounds pretty good. And they say, yes, I'll receive it with joy. But as soon as trials, or the word that's used there, escandalizo, or scandalon, the idea of those scandal or besetting things that cause offenses or trials, they wither away, they're gone. Not true faith, but a temporary one. You see, it clarifies the true. Those who say, Christ has called me to bear my cross and follow him. By the way, that's the true meaning of that text, like in Matthew chapter 10 and its parallels. The whole context there is about persecution. He says, don't fear those who kill the body, but fear the one who can cast both body and soul into hell. He says, declare me before men, and I'll declare you before the Father. Take up your cross and follow me. You see, that is a clarifying call, a clarifying loyalty. Oh, we have those like Lot's wife, you know, when she was called out of Sodom and Gomorrah with her husband Lot, remember. She couldn't stop herself. The angel said, don't look back. We're going to destroy this with fire. But her heart was still in Sodom. Her heart was there. Everything she valued was there. She wanted that stuff. She liked those people. She wanted those surroundings so longingly. She had to look back. And as soon as she did, she was turned into a pillar of salt. Or we read of that fateful former helper of the Apostle Paul. Remember Demas? And Paul writes of Demas, saying in those woeful words, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." Not evacuation, but preservation, because the Lord clarifies his own, purifies us. But furthermore, as you read this, he says, don't take them out of the world, but preserve them, keep them from the evil one. Remember, this is Jesus praying this. It's his victory, Christ's victory, that is our only strength and refuge. Remember, Christ is praying this. As soon as he finishes this, chapter 18, it's going to lead us to the cross, the arrest, the trial, and the cross. He knows where he's headed. He's now preparing to go this way of the cross. So he knows what he's going to do there. He's going to suffer and die. But you read the commentary on it by the apostles after the fact in Colossians 2:15. Remember that? It says in 14, all that debt of sin and transgression and the law that's against us, it says Christ canceled it out by the death on the cross, and he nailed it to the cross. But it goes on in verse 15 to say that he disarmed the principalities and powers. He put them to an open shame, and he triumphed over them. How? By the death of the cross. There was the victory. Hebrews 2:14 and 15, it says that there Christ took on flesh and blood that he might destroy him who had the power of death, even the devil, and that he might deliver us from it, rescue from it. There's our triumph, the triumph of Christ. But remember, we saw as recently chapter 12 of the Gospel of John. Remember, we were looking there in verse 31 as Jesus is describing what he was to do as he went to the cross, talking about being lifted up on a cross. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Remember our enemy, the world? Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Same word used for casting out demons, ekbalo, cast out. Or we look in chapter 16 that we covered just recently in verses 11 and 33. Notice he talks about the coming of the Spirit and he says of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. But verse 33 is my favorite that it connects to this verse. Jesus here in 16:33 says, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Remember the word overcome? Is this the word that's always translated like that, it seems? Nike? It's a word we bring over into a tennis shoe, sadly. But at least you can remember it now, can't you? It means victory. Christ victorious. And so he says, I am victorious over the world. I have my peace I leave with you. Be of good cheer. I have conquered or been victorious over the world. And so Christ's victory, that's our strength. Our strength over temptation. It's Christ's intercession that keeps us, doesn't it? His blood on the cross and his intercession that keeps us from the evil one. He keeps us through the times of trial. You have in your bulletin insert part of Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, talks about this very thing. It talks about Christ as our great high priest, Christ as the one who is our mediator for us. And notice in this text, it says we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. But notice this part. But was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Isn't that comforting to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who comes, who we can come to as our intercessor. We pray to him, we flee to the cross, we flee to the throne of Christ, we come boldly to him in prayer. And it says he sympathizes with our infirmities. He knows what temptation is that we face, and he is able to give grace to help in times of need. It's not just prayer that's empty prayer, but it is the idea of Christ granting the enabling grace. Christ is the one who comes to our aid by the Spirit. Christ is the one who gives wisdom and courage and faith in times of temptation. In times of deception, the influence of deception that's rampant around us. In times of despair, not giving way to apathy. Do trials ever lead you into any of these things or tempt you into them? We went through the Pilgrim's Progress in Vacation Bible School. And some are wondering, are you going to use illustrations from Pilgrim's Progress today? Of course. You had the Vanity Fair. In Vanity Fair, you had these temptations. We had all of these things. And people in the city, that's what they were consumed with the things of this world. And they said, the evil prince is our king. But as they found out Christian and faithful were going through their city, you see, they looked at them with hatred. We are haters of your king. So the temptation and the opposition is there. And so you come to the intercessor, the one who is our victory over these things. And instead of giving way to these matters, we flee to Christ and he strengthens us in times of trial. The evil one was the one who attacked. He was called Apollyon in the story, or you would know him by many names. And the point being that Christ and his grace and salvation is the one who strengthens his intercession. Even keeps us from apostasy. Let me give an illustration of that. In Luke 19, I think it was, the Lord Jesus says to Peter, Peter, Satan has demanded you to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, now listen to this part, that your faith fail not. Why is it that you and I in Christ do not apostatize? Well, I'm just more courageous than they, or I have a stronger faith than they. None of the above. It is because you're one of his people, you're one of his elect, but it's also because of that he keeps us. And this prayer you're seeing his doing here to the Father, Father, keep them from the power of the evil one or from the sway of the evil one, is an example of that very thing taking place. Christ praying for you and for me right now that our faith fail not. His mediation, his intercession is what causes it. Notice in verse 9 of this same chapter 17 of John, notice he says, I do not pray for the world, but I pray for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So notice his intercession is for those who are his. Not for everyone, but for his. The redeemed of the Lord, these are they for whom he prays and intercedes. His intercession keeps us. Over in the Old Testament, you will recall that there were the enemies of Israel. And there was a battle that was to rage between the Israelites and the enemies. Moses stood on a hill. And he lifted up his hands in prayer to the Lord. And the Israelites were conquering their enemies. But as soon as he grew weary and his hands came down like this. Oh, then the enemy started winning. And so you have Joshua and Aaron holding up his arms. And as long as Moses prayed, the battle was won. Beloved, as long as Christ intercedes for us, we are kept from the power of the evil one. In your other bulletin insert or in your Bible, you have there in Hebrews 7:25, it says there that, in 7, beginning in 22 really, and going through 25, it says that Christ lives, ever lives to make intercession for us. His mediatorial role is not one that's temporary or sporadic, but it's one that's constant and eternal, that he ever lives to make intercession for us. Oh, beloved, that's why you're preserved. That's why I'm preserved. Because of him alone. And so, kingdoms in conflict. The kingdom of the world hates the kingdom of the heaven and its subjects. It's not evacuation, but preservation. But thirdly, we are united to an otherworldly Lord. We are united to an otherworldly Lord. We are not of this world. Notice how he words these things in verse 16. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now, the idea there, not of the world, meaning we are no longer in our nature, no longer in our citizenship, no longer in who and what we are of this world. Colossians 1:13, he's delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the beloved Son. So we are not of this world. We do not belong to this world. We are not of it. Notice, because Christ is not, and we are united to him. In chapter 3, remember in verses 3 and 8, it says, you and I have been born anew from above. Anothen, from above. It says you will not see or enter into the kingdom of heaven unless you're born from above by the Holy Spirit. We have a new birth. In 18, verse 36, Christ talks about, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that we should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. We have a heavenly citizenship, it says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. You read elsewhere, Hebrews 12, for example, 22 to 24. It says there that we are part of, we have come to that heavenly Jerusalem, to the myriads of angels and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to the festal gathering and church of the firstborn, and to Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, and his blood, which speaks better than that of Abel. You see, there you and I are part of that city. It says in Galatians chapter 4 that the Jerusalem above, she is our mother. As it says in Hebrews 13, 14, it says, here we have no enduring city on earth, but we have looked for the city which is up above. There's where we belong. We are not of this world. Not of this world. Our nature, our mind, our will, our affections, our morals, our ethics, our values, our goals, our mission, our meaning, our worldview, all of it is not of this world, but is formed in Christ and his truth. You know, the Bible presents the picture of the Christian, and especially in the Gospels, as an exodus. The exodus was a major paradigm in the Old Testament, where we're delivered from the bondage and everything of Egypt by God's redemptive work through the death of the firstborn, the Lamb of God, and he is leading them to the ultimately promised land. You and I are those who have been delivered from the bondage of death and sin and darkness, it says. Read Romans 6, for example. In Christ Jesus, our Redeemer, our Passover. And we are en route to the celestial city. We are en route to a new creation in which righteousness dwells. All of it because we are in Christ. Children of the Father, indwelt by the Spirit. In that new creation there, we shall dwell in the blessed presence of our triune God. But in the fourth place, we are sanctified, or better yet, set apart by word and spirit from the world. Verse 17, set apart. Look at it. It's very simply put, sanctify them by thy truth. Your word is truth. Sanctified by truth. You know, in 8:44, remember, it talks about the opposite of truth. Remember there it talks about Christ called the Pharisees and the scribes. He says, you're of your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. And he goes on to say, he is a liar and the father of all lies. And in him dwells no truth. So there you see Christ talking about, there the enemy of our soul, there the one from whom we are kept. He is the father of lies. The world is influenced by that, deceived by that, under the dominion of deception. How did Satan trip up Adam and Eve anyway? By telling them truth mixed with lies. I heard one guy said, what is a half-truth? He thought a minute and he says, well, isn't that also half a lie? You see, the truth mixed with lie, it's ruined. It's been contaminated. And so he deceived them by deception. And so it is that Christ does the undoing of that. Remember Romans 1 talks about the whole world, and it says the whole world believes the lie, and they worship and serve the creation rather than the Creator. There's the lie, you see, that the world is believing. You read in various parts of the New Testament, like 1 Corinthians 1, for example, it talks about the wisdom of this world. And it says, you know, by the wisdom of this world, they crucified Christ. It says, I don't come to you by the wisdom of the world, but through the foolishness of preaching, God has chosen to deliver us and bring us into his truth. Truth. The world is in darkness. Think, for example, of all morality is relative. In our society, it's becoming more and more so, isn't it? Well, that might be immoral for you, but that's okay for me. You know, that might be right or wrong for you, but not for me. And so there is no moral absolute, you see, in their thinking. The world. We judge all things by not whether it's right or wrong, but does it work? That's all that matters. You can lie all you want. Do you get what you're looking for? Well, then it's okay. We think, I live just to, you know, if it feels good, do it. Remember that saying they used to say back in the 60s and 70s, you know? In other words, hedonism. I live for pleasure. Pleasure is good and pain is bad. And so I pursue pleasure. That's the meaning of life. We could go through any number of philosophies all the way through atheism, but you get the idea. The world is rooted in man. Man was created or did not create. Man evolved for the glory of man. Just the opposite of what we were created and recreated for the glory of God, to the glory of his grace. You see, they're in conflict. They're polar opposites. In Romans chapter 12, I'm sure a lot of you know these verses. It says there in verses 1 and 2, that I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And then it goes on to say, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Notice, the world is trying to squeeze us into its mold by deception, by the darkness that it presents. But you know, God transforms our mind by truth, the truth of God, by word, the Spirit of God. Jesus says, my word, it is spirit and it is truth. Even Jesus himself is called the Word of God, isn't he? And Jesus said, remember what we found there in chapter 14 and chapter 15 and as well as 16. But in 15, he said, I will send another comforter of the same kind as me, the Spirit of truth that will lead you unto all truth. And he will testify of me, Christ, a Christ-centered thing. That is the Word of God that directs us in truth, not a lie. Oh, there's so much here, but time is fleeting. The Bible says at the end of the age, I think it's in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, it says there that men will give heed to deceitful spirits, lying spirits is the word, you know, it has the word pseudomai in there, here, or pseudomai in there. Here's pseudo, the idea of lying, but lying spirits, it says, and men will, and women will give heed to these lies at the end of the age, not truth. He sets us apart. He sanctifies us not by the stuff of this world, but by the truth of his word, especially that of Christ, the fulfillment of it all. The Father cannot lie, it says in Hebrews 6. Where are the Father's promises confirmed? In 2 Corinthians 1, remember it says there, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. There is the confirmation of the truth of God, the promises of God. Truth. He sanctifies us, sets us apart from the world by truth. Our whole life, every part of our life, relationships, our work, everything, and our whole life in duration, sanctified by truth. But I hasten to verses 18 and 19. In verse 18, it's not in isolation that he wants us, but we're sent to carry on the mission of Christ. Sent to carry on the mission of Christ. I like the way the book of Acts starts out. It talks about the evidences that Christ gave, you know, of his resurrection. But right before that, it talks to Luke, the author of the book of Acts. He says, you read there in my first account, all that Jesus, talking about the Gospel of Luke, all that Jesus began to say and to do. But here in this second account, that is to say the book of Acts, we see what Christ continues to do. How does he do it? We see in the book of Acts that he's at the right hand of the Father from on high. He pours out the Spirit from on high, and that he is the one who sends his people out from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and even to the uttermost parts. Sometimes in the wake of persecution, we see that Stephen is stoned to death for his testimony to Jesus Christ. And in chapter 8, as they scurry away from Jerusalem because of the persecution that's arisen there, you see, everywhere they went, they took the gospel with them. The Lord has not called us to isolation, to pull back in our, what one guy told me once was a holy huddle. But he's called us to be those who carry on this mission of Christ. Those set apart from the world by his truth, but not set apart not to be in the world. That's why Christ, part of why Christ left us in this world. It is that we might be the mouthpieces. We might be they who are the carriers. We might be the signpost pointing to Jesus Christ. You know, in Pilgrim's Progress, it starts out, of course, as you probably know, in the City of Destruction, or just outside of it. There's a man named Christian who's just out pacing back and forth outside the City of Destruction. He's read a book, the Bible, that's disturbed him greatly, saying that this city is said to be destroyed with fire, and that I am a wretched sinner, and that I too rest under the judgment of God. And he's there in just a panic over all of these things, but a man comes to him by the name of Evangelist. An evangelist comes to him. An evangelist's goal is to point him to the cross. You notice the difference between some that would like to point them to themselves more. But no, he kept pointing to the cross, to the cross, to the cross. Pointing to the path leading to the celestial city. That's what we are called to be. They who point. They who lead others to Christ. And so, not in isolation, but sent to continue Christ's mission. And finally, a holy Lord and priest, our sanctification. A holy Lord and priest is our sanctification. In verse 19, he says, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." Christ sanctifying himself. If you remember, Christ is about to be, he's going to close this prayer in verse 26. He's going to lead him across the Kidron Valley, and there he's going to be betrayed by Judas, arrested, mock trial, and be on a cross in just a matter of hours. He's on his way to the cross. He is hereby saying, "I sanctify myself. I set myself apart unto this ministry." What does a priest do? What did the high priest do that was so fundamentally necessary for approach or entrance to the God the Father and the Holy of Holies? Is that he presented the sacrifice to God. That's what the high priest did. Here Jesus is also getting at the fact he's not just the one who's presenting the sacrifice. He sanctifies himself also to be the sacrifice. Christ, our substitutionary atonement. Christ, the sacrifice of God. Elsewhere in the New Testament. In fact, numerous places in the New Testament, but especially in the book of Hebrews, you'll find. It says there that Christ entered into the holiest of all, but not the one here on earth. Not the one in Jerusalem at that time, but the one that was in the true Holy of Holies, it says there in Hebrews chapter 8, for example, in chapter 9, into the heavenly realities. And there he offered his own blood, as it says in 9:26. Once at the end of the ages, he has presented himself as a sacrifice to put away sin. And he set himself apart, sanctified unto the sacrifice in our place. Because he's sanctified unto that, a holy sacrifice to God, we are delivered. We have a great high priest, as it says, who never ends, never quits interceding for us. As you look at Christ here, "For their sakes I sacrifice or sanctify myself." Notice for our sakes, he did this. That they also may be sanctified by the truth. In closing, it's because Christ is sanctified that we are. If he were not, we would have no hope. All of you are familiar with a parachutist that is jumping in tandem with another parachutist. We even have some in the church have done that. Now, as you hook yourself up to the harness of the one who actually has the parachute, that's a great act of faith, is it not? As you both waddle to the door, unless he's a real strong guy, can pick you up and carry you. As you both go to the door, and let's say that you're jumping from just a low jump at 3,000 feet, or maybe it's 10,000, but more than likely a lower one at 3,000. Doesn't matter. 3,000 feet's enough. You jump out that door, falling to the ground at about 115 miles an hour. If the one you're anchored to doesn't have a parachute, it's a double funeral. But you see, if the one you're jumping tandem with, they deploy their chute, it's a good deployment. No malfunction. It's filled with the air, and you come down sailing to the ground safely. Because the one to whom you were anchored was all right. You see, you and I are jumping tandem, or have, with one who was delivering us from something far more destructive than merely hitting the ground at 115 miles an hour, as bad as that would be, briefly. But he saves us for all eternity. Why? Because he sanctified himself for us, and we in him are set apart in truth. In closing, I like what it says in keeping with this in Hebrews chapter 6. Remember, that's the text that says that God cannot lie. It says there that Christ is our anchor within the veil of the Holy of Holies. And so we have confidence, assurance, and hope, because he is the one who is our anchor for us, sanctified in his truth. Christ, his high priestly prayer, no hope without it. Amen. Let's bow in prayer.
O righteous Father, We cast ourselves upon you now. Hearing the truth preached, that it is the righteousness of Christ that is the anchor to our salvation. We pray now, O Lord, that you might make it even brighter and more clear within our very soul, all of our being, that we who have been called will see clearly the anchor of our soul, Jesus the Christ, that it is him, his righteousness, his work on the cross, that is our hope. Looking away from the things of the world and the things that are us. Looking to him who knew no sin, who became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And, O Lord, we might ask that if there be any whether here in this building or whether hear this message through the internet or any other means, that what has been preached, you might say to the soul, let there be light. You might raise that person from the dead. They might come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, open the Bible and realize and read about the very anchor of their soul. We ask this now, O Lord. Bless, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now receive the benediction of the Lord. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be the glory in the church, by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.